But in all local matters, they did as they pleased. Rome didn't interfere with it. They had their temple police. You notice that they did not go to Pontius Pilate with their plot to murder Jesus Christ until after the officers they sent out had arrested him and taken him to the home of the high priest and then to the session of the Sanhedrin. That's the first Pilate heard of it. So these were the temple soldiers who went out and seized Christ. But they brought him to the high priest's palace. Now, John was known, it says, to the high priest, and favorably enough that he was able to get in. Now remember, nobody was more snobbish than the Jewish priesthood, and of them, nobody more snobbish than the high priest. Somebody he might know, in a sense, to be of no importance, would never be admitted to his home. But here was somebody who was a businessman of some standing, and, well, business is business. Don't turn him away, we might lose something. John 18, verses 15 and 16. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And that disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spoke unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Well, John's faithfulness never wavered. As Christ told them at the evening of the Last Supper, he said, very shortly, you're going to be scattered and leave me alone. He said, of course, I'm not really alone. My Father is with me. But he said, you'll all be scattered and dispersed. Now, of all the disciples, only one is mentioned as having the courage to be near to the cross at the time of the crucifixion. And that is John. John 19, verses 15 to 27. None of the Gospels mention any of the others as daring to get that close. Then, on the morning of the resurrection, when the report came from the women that they'd gone there and found the tomb empty, John and Peter were the first of the disciples that went there to investigate. And it says that John outran Peter and got there first and looked into the tomb and saw it empty and the shroud, grave clothes, lying there on the shelf where the body had been. John 20, verses 1 to 10. Now, from this time on, John and Peter became the outstanding leaders among the apostles at Jerusalem. You remember, for example, where they healed that lame man at the gate of the temple. You remember, Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but that which I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And he did. Now, this was very shortly after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The high priest and his crew thought they had put this heresy down completely. And here, right at the very gate of the temple, a miracle done. And it, of course, became the topic of conversation all over Jerusalem. The Bible tells you that they brought Peter and John before the Sanhedrin And, well, they were stumped. They said, what can we do? Everybody knows they've done this miracle. We can't deny it. It's common knowledge all through Jerusalem. At least we can stop this from going any further. So they commanded Peter and John not to talk about anything or do anything in the name of Jesus Christ. And Peter and John just said, well, judge for yourselves. Should we follow the commandments of men or the commandment of God? And they boldly continued teaching. See Acts 3, verses 1 to 9 and 13 to 21. A while after that, the apostle Philip had gone into Samaria, and he was making converts there on a rather considerable scale. And when the apostles at Jerusalem heard of this, they sent Peter and John there to assist Philip in really establishing a church there in Samaria. See Acts 8, verse 14. Not so much is said about James, the brother of John, but evidently he had become so active, so marked a leader, that eventually the Jews decided to get rid of him. And he was martyred, killed by King Herod Agrippa. That was one of the descendants of the original Herod who tried to murder the infant Christ. At Jerusalem, shortly before Passover in the year 44 A.D. See Acts 12, verses 1 and 2. Herod also intended to do away with Peter at that time, and he threw him into prison. But you remember the incident where the angel came and let Peter out of the prison, and he escaped. So, after the 12th chapter of Acts, any later references to James is not James the brother of John, but James, one of the brothers of Jesus. He became active from then on. Now, the Apostle Paul, you remember, was originally a bitter persecutor of the Christians. Then he had his own experience where he was on his way to Damascus to persecute them further there, and Jesus Christ had to knock him down and blind him to make him listen, but at least he did succeed in giving him a new idea. Now, you learn a great deal about Paul in reading his various epistles. He was a very human person. And while he makes a great point in his epistles of great humility and so on, who is he kidding? He tells how in the year 58 A.D., he went to Jerusalem. Now, he'd gone there 14 years before and saw only one or two of them, Peter and somebody. Then he came back to consult with them in the year 58. And he's all puffed up. Oh, he says, they couldn't teach me anything. I didn't learn anything from them. Oh, I talked with those who were supposed to be of some importance, but I didn't learn anything from them. But he does mention that John, Peter, and James, the brother of Jesus, were at that time the leaders of the Christians in Jerusalem. See Galatians 2, verse 9. Now, from here on, we have to go outside the Bible to pick up the record in the writings of the early Christian fathers who preserved the traditions of the early Christian church. They tell us that John became a missionary to the great city of Ephesus. The date apparently not given. And then, under the Emperor Domitian, there was a great persecution of Christians there, and he was banished to the island of Patmos. That must have been the year 81. You remember that he mentions in the book of Revelation that it was during his exile to the island of Patmos that he got his vision of the book of Revelation and presumably wrote it there. Then, when the Emperor Nerva succeeded Domitian in 96 A.D., John returned to Ephesus, and he lived and worked there until his death, which was sometime in the reign of the Emperor Trajan. The exact date is not given, but Trajan was emperor from 98 to 117 A.D. Now, John must have been born very close to the time of the birth of Jesus, possibly a little earlier. Because remember, when Jesus Christ started on his ministry at the age of 30, John was a well-established businessman. So, living to the end of the century, he was a very, very old man. The chief witnesses to this among the early Christian writers are Irenaeus, Polycrates of Ephesus, and Clement of Alexandria. Another one of the outstanding early Christian fathers was Polycarp, who lived from 69 A.D. to 155 A.D. And Polycarp was a disciple of John. He studied directly under John. Then you run into some curious things. You have these so-called critics of the Bible writings, the self-anointed experts. You know, you can't be recognized as an expert or critic on the Bible unless you take as your fundamental article of faith that none of the books of the Bible was written by the man whose name it bears. It was always written by somebody else, or maybe by several other people, and the forgery was probably several hundred years after the date of the ostensible author of it. They like to take the book of Isaiah, for example, and they say, well, there were at least two Isaiahs, maybe several more. Their proof of this? Well, they say Isaiah gives some prophecies of disaster and judgment. And then the book also gives some prophecies of restoration to God's favor. And obviously the same man couldn't possibly have written both. It'd take two men. In other words, you might say that a modern businessman dictating a letter to his stenographer, when he says period, paragraph, and starts on a different point, he couldn't continue the letter. That's the logic of it. It's stupid. Then they criticize the writings of John. Now, they try to say, well, these writings were not the writings of John the Apostle, but of another, a different John, the elder John. And they base this upon a statement by one person only, Papias. Here is what he said, and you can see now what utterly silly rot it is to try to say that this establishes that there was a different John who did this writing. Papias in this article was saying that he had taken such great pains to ascertain accurately all the basis of Christianity. He was not satisfied merely with studying the writings of the Christian fathers of around his day, who were giving partly their own opinion, but that he had taken every possible effort to interview the people who had heard it direct from one or more of the apostles. He says, if then anyone came who had been a follower of, now note these words, the elders, I questioned him in regard to the words of the elders, what Andrew or Peter said, or what Philip or what Thomas or James or what John or Matthew or any of the other disciples of the Lord said. Remember now, he has called every one of these elders. For I did not think, and what things Aristion, who was a considerably later person and not one of the disciples, what things Aristion and the elder John, the disciples of the Lord, say. Now here is this reference to the elder John, and they say, now that must be a distinctly different person from the apostle John. But remember, in the very same paragraph, he has twice referred to the apostles as the elders. For I did not think that what was to be gathered from books would profit me as much as what comes from the living and abiding voice. Now, upon that one reference only, they say, well, now you see, 100 or 200 years later, here was the elder John, and he wrote all this stuff. Now, in the first place, not the tiniest shred of evidence has ever been discovered of the existence of any separate elder John. The whole foundation for all this argument that somebody else wrote the works of John is this one paragraph that I've quoted you there. Now, the Apostle John, remember, he outlived all the other apostles by 20 or 30 years. He was an elder. Here he was, a man in his 90s, teaching at Ephesus. It was from Ephesus that he wrote his three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd epistles of John. Now, in 2nd and 3rd epistles of John, written around A.D. 90, when he himself must have been at least 90 and probably more, he calls himself the elder. And few things are better established than that these were written by the Apostle John. Now, the first epistle of John, he doesn't use that phrase, the elder, concerning himself, but he refers to these people to whom he writes as little children, emphasizing his own relative age. He was writing this to the people who were the important ones in the church, not to babies. And yet he refers to them as little children compared to himself. Remember now, in all of his writings, he has had this modest, self-effacing attitude, not naming himself, but just hiding behind one of the disciples, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the elder. All this is perfectly consistent with the writings of John. The internal evidence of the style and the vocabulary. In the Gospel of John, the three epistles of John, and the book of Revelation would make it impossible to successfully dispute the idea that the same man wrote all of them. Well, I said here was a man who was one of the outstandingly great men who contributed to the Bible. If you read the Gospel of John first, and then read the others, Matthew and Mark, you'll find that in reporting the events, they seem almost perfunctory compared to the deep spiritual understanding displayed by John. There was good reason why Jesus Christ singled him out for special favor. Here was a man who had the spiritual understanding to realize what Christ was trying to do, to get the message. You will note that in the Gospel of John, as the events were developing, John could see what they were leading to before the final climax. He shows a greater understanding, not only of Jesus Christ, but of the basis of the opposition, which the others didn't have. Now, Luke, of course, was not one of the original disciples. Luke came along later, and he was working with the disciples. He talked with them. He studied under them. He did everything he could to gain a perfect understanding. And then he set out to write a history of these events. But he was not one of the original 12 disciples. Now, of course, there were more people who were followers of Christ than this specially selected 12. There is the possibility that Luke could have been one of the others, though not among the 12. But John certainly had the greatest understanding of any of the original 12. I read once an article by a man. He was a professor of Greek language, in a university. And he had one student who was a rather noisy atheist. So, he didn't try to argue with him. He just assigned him, as a lesson, translating the Greek of the Gospel according to John. The man made a convert of himself. He didn't need anything else, any argument, besides just reading that Gospel of John. Now, when it came to the terrific Revelation, the book of Revelation, here again, Jesus Christ chose John for that. Now, the book of Revelation is, of course, the most difficult to understand of any book in the Bible because it is written in symbols. Also, it is the pre-written history of the entire Christian age. And I don't care how devoutly religious you are, if you don't know your history, you can't understand the book of Revelation because you don't know whether it's talking about something still future or something that happened a long time ago. A minister, a man whom I respect personally very much, Very nice chap. Very sincere, very dedicated. Recently gave a talk on the book of Revelation, which I heard, and he chose as his subject the mark of the beast. And he was telling us to watch for the soon fulfillment of certain things which had occurred at least 13 centuries ago. He didn't know his history well enough to recognize that these things had happened. In fact, there was one thing which was pitiful. It really was tragic. I don't know whether I should mention it or not. He's a nice guy. I think I better not.
Oh, go ahead.
We don't know who he is.
Well, to show what devout, well-meaning, sincere people can do to get themselves mixed up. He said, you know, as to a certain portion of this, he said, in the order in which those verses are written, I couldn't understand them. So, he said, I prayed. I said, Lord, I can't understand these verses taken in this order. But now if I could rearrange them in a different order, I could understand that. Is it all right for me to do that? Well, apparently, God didn't shout no in a loud enough voice, so he went ahead and did it. And the results, of course, were confusion indeed. You cannot, even with the best of intentions, tamper with the Word of God and still expect to get a correct understanding of it. Well, Isaiah has given us the noblest part of the entire Old Testament, no question of that. John has given us the noblest part of the New Testament. The Gospel according to John is simply in a class by itself, in its complete understanding of what Christ was, that here was God himself in human form. And then, of course, the book of Revelation. You remember I devoted 14 months to that a couple of years ago, 14 of these meetings covering the book of Revelation, and you saw how accurately John had been given the history of the entire Christian age in advance. Although you had to understand the symbolism to know what he was talking about, and then go to your history books and look up the dates on which these things happened and see if they coincided with the period of time the book of Revelation said, and you found they always did. So, as I said before, if somebody took your Bible and tore out of it everything except the writings of Isaiah and of John and left you those, from those you could pretty much reconstruct the whole thing. No, you wouldn't get the details of the law as given in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. But the great principles. As I've told you before, there's as much Christianity in the Old Testament as there is in the New, and the New Testament is as much an Israel book as the Old Testament. And those things you find developed perfectly in the writings of Isaiah and of John. Today, my subject is Birth Pangs of the New Age. Very few people are satisfied with the present age. Even the materialists want to change it. Therefore, they are easy prey to communism because they have no ideals or principles except let's get all we can by any means possible. But we want something much better. Not just more pay for longer strikes under Bridges and Reuther, more time to watch worse television programs, more money to buy synthetic whiskey, bigger and more deadly traffic jams. No, we want the true liberty, the real good, which can come only in the kingdom of God. But there is no way to bring in the true good while the evil forces of the present age still rule this world. What chance is any good thing while half the world is already under communism, another fourth is in the process of falling, and the last quarter is drifting rudderless in the hands of stupid or openly traitorous politicians? While there's no political party left in these United States which even pretends to represent the real majority of its people, while labor and capital alike would gladly sink the ship of state if only they can steal a bigger piece of the wreckage for themselves, it has reached the point where man alone cannot clean up the mess he has made. Only God's strong hand will suffice. In the past, God has allowed evil to destroy itself. He has used one group of evil men to overthrow another. For example, he used pagan Assyria and Babylon to overthrow apostate Israel and Judah. Somewhat the same thing may underlie the present grouping of the pagan and godless nations of the world against the Christian nations which have allowed the alien race who hate Jesus Christ to come in, infiltrate every activity, business, schools, churches, government, and turn them away from their loyalty to Jesus Christ and our racial way of life. Individually, the great majority of our race are still Christian, but we have allowed control of all phases of our lives to slip out of our hands until our nations have lost their proudly Christian character. Such conditions must be cleansed. God's protection is given to those who are loyal to Him, and the rest must be purged away. Hence, the terribly destructive conflict now approaching will be God's means of separating the wheat from the chaff. The evils of the present time must go before the new age can come. This will be a continuing process over a period of time. The death agonies of this age are the birth pangs of the new. The 24th chapter of Matthew is one of the most important chapters in the Bible, for it gives Jesus Christ's description of the warning signs of the end of this age and of His return. He tells us that as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. I need not labor the point that we are today living in conditions much like those of Noah's day. You have only to read your daily newspaper to see that. In Genesis 6, verses 5 and 11, it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." But there is another important likeness here. Noah received two warnings of the impending judgment. The first came a century before the flood, telling him to build the ark. The other was just 7 days warning to finish loading the ark and get aboard. So also, we can expect to receive two warnings. One of them early to prepare. The second, at the last moment, to seek shelter. It would be well for us to examine these warnings so we can recognize them when they come. In this 24th chapter of Matthew, Jesus Christ lists 7 signs which would be the warnings of the approaching end of the age. These were, first, false Christ and false prophets. Second, wars and rumors of wars. Third, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. Fourth, persecution of Christians. Fifth, widespread lawlessness. Sixth, the gospel of the kingdom of God shall be preached. And seventh, the abomination that maketh desolate, standing in the holy place. May I call your attention to the fact that we have already seen the first 6 of these. Only the 7th remains.
false Christs there have been, beginning with Simon Bar Kokhba in Judea in the year 135, and in our own days, Barabbas Baha, who claimed to be the Messiah of all religions, even of those religions which don't have any Messiah, and the Negro who called himself Father Divine and claimed to be God, and the Hindu boy whom the Theosophists introduced as the reincarnation of Christ. And as to false prophets, well, there's a large organization which claims to speak for most of the Protestant churches, and falsely so claims, and this offers false prophets in wholesale quantity. Wars and rumors of wars, these have come through the centuries, and Christ told us not to be prematurely alarmed at these. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. However, wars were listed as one of the signs, so there must be something recognizable in them. In our own times, we have seen the First World War, in which every major nation of the world was involved for the first time in history. Then the Second World War, again involving every major nation, plus the introduction of a previously undreamed of weapon, the atom bomb. And now, the Third World War stands at our elbow. Surely these are significant enough to be the second sign. Third, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. The last 40 years have seen major famines killing hundreds of thousands of people in Russia, India, and China. As to pestilences, only the Black Death of the Middle Ages can compare in deadliness with the influenza epidemic of 1917 and 1918. And we can only try to imagine the results of bacteriological warfare in the next war. As to earthquakes, all previous recorded history can show few, if any, more major earthquakes ruining cities and killing great numbers of people than have occurred in this century. So the third sign also has occurred. Fourth, persecution of Christians. I need not remind you how Christians have been persecuted in every land behind the Iron Curtain. Far over 30 million of them have been murdered in Russia alone, in persecutions greatly exceeding anything under the pagan Roman Empire. And persecution of Christians goes on today, much nearer home than that. In New York State, while it is considered permissible to advertise kosher food served here, any hotel keeper who advertises that his hotel is near churches is heavily fined or sent to jail, and they are trying to put over this same law here in California. So don't think you're safe as long as you stay away from Russia. The same Christ-hating race who brought communism to Russia are trying to bring it here also. Fifth, widespread lawlessness. If you read the daily papers at all, you already know more about this subject than I could tell you in 2 hours. Never has the world seen crime on such a scale. There have always been hardened criminals among growing people, and some criminal gangs. But today, the average age of criminals in the state prisons is in the very early 20s, and juvenile delinquency, which is a polite name for every kind of the most vicious crime, is increasing rapidly. While there's always been a certain amount of crime, the sudden great increase of it in our time, like the change in the character of warfare, and coming at the same time as the other signs, makes this lawlessness also recognizable as a sign. Sixth, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. For 19 centuries, the churches have preached a different gospel, the gospel of personal salvation, and many have even tried to deny that there is any other than that. But Jesus Christ preached nothing but the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, after these 19 centuries, we who follow the Bible are preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. In itself, this is a sign that the end of the age is at hand. It is interesting to note that in the Greek, the word here used, then shall the end come, means the very end. This leaves only the seventh and last sign to watch for as our last moment urgent warning that the end has come. This is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Obviously, this can only happen in Palestine, in the old city of Jerusalem, where the holy place, the site of Solomon's temple, is still held peacefully by the Jordan Arabs. When this is seized from them by sudden violence and murder, as the rest of Palestine was taken in 1948, we will then see the abomination which causes desolation standing in the holy place, and we will know that the very end is here.